You can be finding Genesis 3, which is really, really easy to do because Genesis just happens to be the first book in the Bible, and the third chapter is the third chapter in. So before we get into that, if you are on Facebook or you get our email, you saw we put up a picture, but I just wanted to point out the construction's happening on the sound booth at the back. I'm pretty sure that'll stay up there and not fall on anybody, right, Jaime? You said they've taped it in the back, right? Okay. So very excited about that. Very excited that as of Friday night, we are 4,000 pesos over. We have 74,000 of the 70,000 we need. So you guys responded so amazingly to that. It's a huge blessing. So thank you guys. The song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is one of my favorite, maybe my favorite Christmas song, Christmas carol. But did you know it's not actually a Christmas carol? It's not. If you listen to the words, in ransom captive Israel, it is a song of longing and yearning and hoping for Emmanuel, the Messiah, to come to Israel. But we have sung it for Christmas for decades, actually centuries. I think it started in 1700s. But I love that song, and that sort of fits the theme today. We're going to start in Genesis 3 because I want to focus on how did we get where we are and where are we? So let me just jump into Genesis 3. Let me share a bit of the background to the story, and then we'll get to the part that we're focusing on. God creates, He creates mankind. And it's interesting, at the end of the creation account in chapter 2, the way it describes Adam and Eve is that they were naked and not ashamed. Naked is communicating on several different levels at the same time. They were literally naked, probably. That's the most basic reading of the text. But beyond that, by saying they were naked and not ashamed, nakedness in the Old Testament comes to mean typically shamed or disgraced, exposed, vulnerable, and it's a sociological or a relational or even a spiritual status in the scriptures. So when it says at the end of chapter 2 that Adam and Eve are naked and not ashamed, it's not just like they were the first nudists, you know, and they didn't mind. They were proud of their bodies, you know, or whatever. It really has very little to do with that. It meant they were in a state of innocence and original righteousness. That's the notion of being naked and unashamed. So then they are tempted in chapter 3 to eat from the one tree that God placed there and forbade them to eat from. And they are, Eve is deceived by Satan. Adam, the passive male husband, follows along with his wife. She is tempted to look at the tree in a different way for the first time and to look at God in a different way. And this is so key because up until then, God had bountifully, extravagantly provided a paradise for them to live in. And He says, the command doesn't start with don't eat from this tree. The command starts with you can eat from any tree you want, except one. Any tree you want. And I'm sure Adam and Eve's first response to that was, isn't God good? And then Satan comes along and starts to say, you know, God's hiding something from you. There's something better for you that He's trying to keep from you. Did you know that? And for the first time, Eve says, huh, I never thought about it that way. And he goes, yeah, take another look at the tree. And she says, you know, I realize now that the tree is, it is beautiful. And it might help me to gain wisdom that I don't have now. See, she thought that it was a tree to make one wise. And so she is tricked. She is led into thinking, oh, this is a better path than the one that God gave me. You ever felt like that? Have you ever been tempted to go in a path, in a way that you know would not be pleasing to God, would not be God's best for you, but it seemed like a better choice at the time? Look, every sin we do, every time you make a wrong decision, every time you sin, you do it because you think it's the better choice, whatever it is. You think it's the better choice. I'm going to go off and yell at this dude on the road who cut me off. Probably not the best choice to make, but at the time, it always seems like the best choice. This is going to please me. I'm going to let off steam. God will understand, etc., etc., etc. And so she begins to justify eating from this fruit because, hey, it's just a path to wisdom that for some reason God is keeping from us. So after they rebel, after Adam and Eve rebel against the command of God, it says that suddenly they realize they're naked. And look with me in verse 6, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Suddenly they do become something that Satan said they would. Because he said, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. But that knowing good and evil is not a mere knowing, it's the idea of determining the right and the wrong. It's taking back from God arbitrarily taking back from God the decision of what goes, what is right, and what is wrong. And now suddenly an actual change takes place in their constitution when they eat this, when they rebel. So verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. Now the idea is that they are not just physically naked, but vulnerable and shamed. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. That's a key phrase in this. They hid from the Lord among the trees. And the story goes on. The point I want to get to, or the section I want to get to, is that because of this rebellion, certain consequences come. Consequences to the serpent or Satan, consequences to Eve. And then look what happens when we get to verse 17. To Adam, he said, these are the consequences that come to Adam. Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I want you to see that phrasing. Cursed is the ground or the land because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Have you ever wondered, have you ever taken a philosophy class, maybe even a literature class, where the discussion comes up, is mankind basically good or basically bad? Have you ever been in that discussion? It's an age-old question. Philosophers through history have addressed it and debated it and discussed it. It's pretty popular to think that mankind is basically good, and that's a positive perspective. For example, this question came up on Oprah's website. I go there quite a bit. That's how I knew that it was on there. Deepak Chopra was asked this question. The writer, the person writing the question said, I used to think that mankind is basically good, but now some stuff happened and I think that mankind is basically evil. What do you think, Deepak? To me, he says, a belief in Satan or cosmic evil, or a similar belief in the inherent evil in human nature, are highly reactionary and non-productive to promoting human well-being. See how he says it's this idea of believing in inherent evil in human nature is non-productive in promoting human well-being. Agree with him or disagree? Well, I think he's sort of right. I think he actually, if there's no God, or if the Bible's not the authority, he's probably absolutely right. Because then there'd be no way of assessing the actual status of humans anyway in any authoritative manner. In other words, if we all just are thrown here into this life and there's no authority, spiritual or moral authority beyond us, then we could argue until the cows come home whether mankind is basically good or basically evil. And at the end of the day, it's probably wise to take a Deepak Chopra approach and think, I think it's just more positive and more productive to human flourishing if we just consider humans to be basically good. The problem is, God disagrees with Deepak. Because the Bible makes very clear that each of us comes into this world a sinner. Oh, sure, babies are cute. I see a couple of them being bounced on laps right now. They're cute and they're nice, especially when they're born. And then they hit about 6 months, and everything starts to change. That original sin starts to show itself in a multitude of different ways. I love how G.K. Chesterton, the great British author and journalist, his comment was that original sin is the only doctrine of Scripture that's been empirically proven over and over and over since the dawn of man. So, Deepak, I have to disagree. And plus, if it's in fact true that humanity is born sinful, if we're corrupted, if we've been changed by the fall, what we just read in Genesis 3, is we in the pastor world call that the fall of mankind into sin. If we are actually inherently sinful, then it's important for us to know that. It's not negative or a downer or depressing or discouraging to say man is basically evil. If it's true. In fact, if it's true, then it would be like diagnosing someone accurately HIV positive. If you're HIV positive, don't you want to know? Or do you want people to just be positive around you? It would be very productive for your human flourishing to know that you're HIV positive. So this is what I want to look at today. I want us to look at the fallout from the fall. What happened when the human race plunged itself into sin? What were the effects of that? And there's four that I want to look at. The first effect from this was physical, and this is quite obvious. Man was not meant to die, I don't think. I think that's plain by the fact that in the gospel we get the promise of eternal life. So that sin is not the way things are supposed to be. A world in which there's strife and sickness and suffering and decay and dying is not the way it was supposed to be. So the number one thing that we see coming out of the effects of the fall is, the number one effect is sickness or decay and death. Death was the warning that God gave. He said, if you rebel against my command, you'll surely die. And what happened that day when Adam chose to go against God, what happened is death, physical death ensued from that, and spiritual death happened immediately. Which takes us to our second point, and that is, or the second effect, and that is spiritual. What are the spiritual effects of the fall? Well, the first one is death, like I just mentioned. Spiritual death. The book of Ephesians tells us that we are born dead. Spiritually dead. Well, what does spiritual death look like? Are there spiritually dead people in the room? Can you see spiritually dead people, like the Sixth Sense? What does it look like? Why does it use the word death to talk about somebody who is not belonging to God? It uses the word death because it's a harsh, sharp, concrete term to describe the disconnection we have with God. Basically, when Adam sinned, he basically unplugged the human race from God, disconnected us from him, so that each person comes into this world not a child of God. A child of God in the sense that we are human and God created us, but not a child of God in the sense that we have a relationship with him of redemption and forgiveness and love and reconciliation. Love and reconciliation, all that are required to bring us into that relationship. But that's not the way we naturally come into this world. So the number one point under spiritual effects is death, spiritual death. The second one is corruption. Corruption. By corruption, I don't mean, and the Bible doesn't mean that we're out starting mob syndicates and shaking people down and committing fraud and all of that. By corruption, what the Bible means is that we have been affected by sin in every aspect of our being, in our body, in our mind, in our will. Theologians will call this total depravity or radical corruption. Now, it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can be. That's not what the doctrine of radical corruption is teaching. What it's teaching is that we are as bad off as we can be. Meaning, we have thrown ourselves into a deep pit and we cannot get out by ourselves. Let me read to you from Romans 3. Romans 3 pieces together a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament, and it's a review or an assessment of the human condition. And it's important to see this. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, you can just listen. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers or snakes is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In this section, Paul creates a harsh assessment of the human condition, of how we find ourselves naturally. He's talking about the human apart from God. Now, it doesn't mean that every person is always out deceiving and always out killing and always out swift to shed blood and cheat on their taxes. What he's saying is that it is the natural state of mankind, natural state of humanity, to be apart from God, to be anti-God. Notice he says no one seeks God. But Lance, I know people who are seeking God. I sought God. I went after God and became a Christian. I was over here, not a believer, and now I am. How can you say no one seeks God? Well, because if we had time to expand the teaching, what we find is that God took Lance when he was 19, took Lance's wicked heart that was turned in on itself, that cared only about itself and didn't care about God, and yet that same Lance still did good deeds, but was a sinner, but was not interested in God, and suddenly I started to become interested in God. I had Christian friends in my workplace, and family members had just started going to church, which was really curious to me, because we didn't come from a family that went to church, and suddenly I started asking questions and becoming more and more interested in the gospel. What do you mean Jesus died on the cross? What was that for? And how do you guys know this is true? And the more I listened, the more I felt, like John Wesley once said, my heart was strangely warmed. And I remember one night, I sat up really late after having a long conversation with a Christian, and I had a Bible, and I read probably half of the book of John in the New Testament, and I kind of looked up and realized, I'm starting to believe this. I think this is true. And gave my life to Christ in a simple prayer. Did I turn my life around and come to God? It looks like that. And in a certain sense, yes, I did, because I chose to follow Him. But when I read the scriptures, I realized that all the time behind the scenes, God was working on that wicked rock heart of mine to soften it and to turn it towards Him through the power of His Spirit, through the power of His Word. So that's how the gospel works. So when Paul says, no one seeks God, that's what he means. No one seeks God on their own, unless God works on their heart to draw that person or those people to Him. What Paul is saying, the point he's making, and if you read the argument in Romans, he starts in chapter 1 with a heavy, heavy assessment of the human condition and rebellion and the wrath of God that is pointed towards those who are not following Christ. And he lays out in the first three chapters, up until 3:20, he lays out the complete hopelessness of mankind apart from a Savior. The complete hopelessness of attempting to make yourself acceptable to God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you're pursuing good works so that God will accept you, you're going to fail 100% of the time, because our works can never be good enough for God. And the point that the New Testament makes and that Paul's making in these first few chapters of Romans is exactly that. No amount, no kind of good works can get you to God. You can stack up all of the good Mother Teresa did her entire life and present that before God, and it wouldn't be enough. Because we can never make ourselves good enough for God. In fact, that's the opposite of how the gospel works, and we'll come to that in a second. So, spiritual effects, the first one is corruption, that our whole person has been torqued by sin. The second, or the last one is guilt. And guilt, we see this, not only does Paul give us Romans chapter 3, and then he says that all have sinned in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in 6:23, he says that the wages of sin, or the result of our sin, is death. And so we bear our guilt before a holy God. Number three, the third effect of sin is relational. So we saw that the physical effects, sickness, decay, and death, the spiritual effects, spiritual death, corruption, and guilt. And now the third is relational, the relational effects. How do we know that sin has broken our relationships with each other? How do we know that? We know it really easily because God had to give us a command to love one another, didn't He? Love your neighbor as yourself. If we already loved our neighbor as ourself, God would have said, love your neighbor the way you're already doing it. Good job. But the fact is, we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And it's interesting that He tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, knowing that that would communicate something to our hearts, because we know how much we love ourselves. When you woke up this morning, did you think of you or me? I bet not a lot of you, maybe a couple creepy people, did not think of me when you woke up this morning. Please stop chasing me down on Facebook, too. No, we wake up, we think about ourselves. How do I feel? I feel pretty good. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat something. I need some coffee. I need some more coffee. Oh, I need to do my hair. I need a shower. I wonder how Lance is feeling this morning. Was not probably the... And that's fine, because I wasn't thinking of you. Whew, that was a harsh assessment right there. So our relationships, our human relationships, were fractured in the fall. Okay? The next point, the next area, and this is fascinating to see, and this is kind of where the title of the sermon, A Cursed World, came from. The fourth effect of sin was environmental. And we're not going to go green this morning, necessarily. That's not the point. The point is, I want you to see how far-reaching the effects of sin were. You can turn to Romans chapter 8 with me if you have a Bible. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to spend a bit of time here. Paul talks about the ramifications or the effects of our sin on the world around us. And starting in verse 19, Romans 8, 19, Paul says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." What interesting phrasing. "For the creation was subject to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." When he says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to frustration, the idea, the word there is confusion or vanity or emptiness or sort of a frustrating purposelessness. Purposelessness. I think that's a word. And what Paul is basically doing is adding a commentary to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned and God addresses Adam with the consequences, what's the first thing he says, which is interesting? Before we get to that, think about the creation accounts in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. Adam is living in a garden, not merely a garden, but an orchard of trees and plants, fruit-bearing plants. When you read the account of the creation, it talks about the food being for, or the fruit being for Adam and Eve, for mankind and for the animals. So there's a huge emphasis, food lovers will like this, there's a huge emphasis, I'll have to do a whole sermon on this one day, on food and eating in the Bible. Food and eating, people joke that's sort of, you know, the center of church life. If there's no food, nobody's coming. But that's sort of biblical, because you see that from the beginning, food was given to Adam and Eve for their pleasure. Food or eating became the source of their downfall. Food became, God created food laws. Food, there were three major feasts that all of Israel had to attend every year. And note that they were called feasts because they ate. There's even a scene in Exodus when Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the elders of Israel with him, and they eat and drink before the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And then what did Jesus give us as a way of remembering his death? Eating. And so the very tree that became the downfall, here's what's interesting. A tree becomes the downfall of Adam and Eve. God ends up creating capital punishment by saying that a person will be hung on a tree. The Romans, 1,000 years later, developed crucifixion, and Jesus is crucified on a tree, basically, wood. And then in Revelation 21, a tree is front and center, a centerpiece of heaven, and it says its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Fascinating stuff. It's amazing. How do we get on that? So the focus is none of us, any farmers in here? I know one guy in our church who grows flowers for a living. Not a lot of farmers here. No? We have bankers, we have engineers, we have architects, we have embassy guys. Not a lot of farmers. It's interesting. Life has changed. We are so separated from the ground now, those of us who live in cities, and the majority of the world lives in cities now. But it used to be, even 100 years ago, far and away, the vast majority, and if you go back 250 years ago, like 99% of people lived on farms, and they farmed. So their life was in the soil. Absolutely. And they knew they came from it, and they will go back to it. But you worked with your hands, and that's why when Adam sins, the first thing God says is the consequence is going to be your livelihood. Your sustenance from the land is going to get a lot harder. The way God initially created it, trees and plants would produce fruit and vegetables, presumably without any effort. Adam was to take care of them, but I don't think it was the struggle that ensued after the fall where he says that now thorns and thistles and weeds are going to grow up. And if you've ever tried to grow anything, or if you've ever tried to just have a nice lawn and keep the weeds out, why is it that the weeds grow so quickly and easily with no help, no watering, no fertilizer, no talking to them? They grow happily. And the thing that you want to grow, you have to struggle with it. You gotta talk nice to it. You gotta take it to your local horticultural expert and go, I don't know what's wrong with my tomato plant. Well, I mean, in fact, this is my effort to grow something right here. This was a basil plant. And I have figured out how to have a dead plant. Go buy a live one and wait 2 months. But I always get sucked in because I love like homegrown tomatoes and herbs and whatnot. I bought something that they called a lemon. I didn't call it that, but that's the flavor you get from the leaves. That thing is still hanging in there, but I was looking at it this morning. It's over our kitchen sink, and it looks like it might be covered in bugs now because I didn't pay a lot of attention to it. And I have to admit that this is my fault because I get all excited. I'll get a plant, and then I'll water it, and I'll put some of that Miracle-Gro on it the first week, and then I forget all about it. And it ends up looking like this. And this is sort of the result. This is sort of what you can expect without cultivating the land. So the last effect we see is, in terms of fallout from the fall, is that nature was corrupted. And so death and decay became part of the natural process. Now, it doesn't mean that the earth is wicked or evil. It means that it is suffering under this futility or frustration that God put it under because of Adam. Because of the sin of mankind, God cursed the land. And so that's why weeds grow everywhere. That's why things don't grow how we want. And that's why plants die. Trees die. It's not the way things are supposed to be. I know when you were little, you sang that, you know, circle of life song from Lion King, and you get used to the whole circle of life. And the circle of life is, it's, you know, it's fun to sing. It's a great song by Elton John. And it's very pleasurable unless you're on the wrong side of the circle. You know, and one band sang "The Circle Only Has One Side" in a very sad song about desperately trying to stay alive and stay young. You see, that's not the way it's supposed to be. The circle of life is not supposed to be this life and death thing. We were supposed to go on forever with the Lord. And so you see the fallout. And what's interesting in chapter 8 of Romans is that while God speaks of, in verse 20, putting the creation to frustration, meaning that the creation, especially fruit-bearing plants, because that was the focus, are not fulfilling their bounteous, abundant goal that God gave them, or intention that God gave them. So listen to this again. I want you to see this. Back in Romans 8, verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." The creation, he's personifying the creation. He's making the creation, he's making a point to show the poignantness of the suffering of creation, or emphasizing the futility, the purposelessness that the earth has been subject to since we sinned. And he's saying that the creation all around us is longing for redemption. It's longing for, the phrasing here is interesting, the children of God to be revealed. And later on in verse 21, he says, this bondage of decay will be done away with in the freedom and glory of the children of God. Here's what's so interesting about this, that mankind, humanity, is the central focus of God's word, and obviously of the gospel. But what's going to happen when Jesus returns, when he renews creation, because the curse will be reversed. In other words, in the future, because of the cross of Christ, the curse that we have seen since the dawn of humanity will be changed because of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't just die for your sins, which is very true, but that's a narrow perspective on it. And it's sort of a more, we tend to be individualistic and morally focused on it, meaning Jesus died so that I'll go be a good boy or a good girl. And my gosh, that is so, that's like one station on the whole FM bandwidth when you think of the gospel. What God is in the business of doing, what the story of God is, where the story of God is taking us, is that God is going to renew all things. That's what he says in Revelation. Behold, I make everything new. So that the creation that is suffering, I don't think that originally, as fun as it is to watch on Discovery Channel, I don't think lions were supposed to eat antelope originally. Or that killer whales were supposed to do what they do to seals on the beach. That should be R-rated. I don't think that's how it was supposed to be. And that's why people have spoken of nature red in tooth and claw. The history of animal civilization has been one of violence. And the history of human civilization has been one of violence. And none of that was supposed to be. And so, when we plunged ourselves into that violent, corrupt human condition, Jesus comes and he dies on a cross. He suffers the punishment for the sins that you and I committed and offers forgiveness and a way back to God. So humanity is the central focus of the gospel. What's fascinating is that Romans 8 shows us that the creation will be renewed, redone at the end of this age. I don't know what that's going to look like. This is why you have to, heaven is not a cloud, white robes, plain harps. Heaven is this earth, the way it was supposed to be, the way it was originally created, restored and renewed, and death and violence and crying and sickness and cancer and pain and broken relationships will be completely done away with. I love how Revelation 21 or 22, I forget, talks about that. God says, I will wipe every tear from your eye. Some people get really sad during Christmas for one reason or another. There's probably a lot of expectation that it should be magical and mystical and like a Disneyland commercial or something. And for a lot of us, there's anticipation and letdown. Or there's dread and letdown. And it's not magical, and there was a fight at Christmas dinner and still not talking to your brother or whatever that is. This is the world we live in. It's life at best is bittersweet. At best is bittersweet. Even if you have a charmed life, you'll have troubles. And that's not the way it was supposed to be. So why are we looking at this? Why does this matter to us? Lance, why all black and white? Why so gloomy a week and a half before Christmas? Because I'm firmly convinced that to get you to take AIDS medication, you have to be convinced you have AIDS. I don't know everybody in the room, but I'm pretty certain that if I offered you free AIDS medication to cure your AIDS, you would say, not interested, Lance. Doesn't apply to me. I don't have AIDS. But if you are HIV positive and I say, you take this pill, you will be cured, you think you'd be interested? That would be the greatest news ever. Because this disease that is a death sentence would be cured instantly. That's why we have to look at the bad news to appreciate the good news. That's why I think that the gospel doesn't get understood well in our culture. Because if your understanding of the gospel is, Jesus is a nice guy. He was born in a fluffy little manger a long time ago, and isn't Christmas nice? People would be like, so? Well, he died for us. So? I remember having a conversation over a dying man's bed. My neighbor was dying at home. His son-in-law, who was the most amazing guy, but not a follower of Christ, but his son-in-law was helping him. He had taken the point position on the care for his father-in-law, and he was, you know, changing him and cleaning him, and we're doing this together, and we start talking about life and death. Because my friend, my neighbor Bob, was about to die. I think he died the next day. And we were talking about Jesus, and we were talking about sin, and my friend did not really think he was a sinner. And it was becoming clear as we talked, because he is a really good guy. He's one of these Alcoholics Anonymous guys, and he's been sober for like 30 years, and he has helped tons of people get clean from drugs and from alcohol. He's very outward-minded. He's very servant-minded. He would put most of us to shame in how servant-minded and self-sacrificing he is. So I said, I just woke up at a point in the conversation. I said, you don't think you need a Savior, do you? And he was sort of caught by the question. He went, no, I don't. And that's a problem. Biggest problem in his life is his good works. Because he doesn't think he needs a Savior, because he doesn't really know his situation. He doesn't know and understand the human condition. See, when I read in Romans 3 where Paul gave a review of humanity, Paul was making an argument. He was going someplace with that passage. And that passage ends by saying that our good works cannot justify us before God. But my friend wouldn't believe that. So it's absolutely critical to understand the weight, the depth, the breadth of our sin before God. Maybe you're a nice person, but what you have misunderstood is how holy God is. You think, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than everybody in my family. I'm better than most of the people I work with. I'm okay. You're not okay because you're comparing yourself with other people. God said that people do that, by the way. And when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we always end up in the higher echelons. I don't know a lot of us who honestly look around their family and friends and go, I'm the worst. They may joke, but what you're really saying at the end of the day is, at least I don't do that. Oh man, I would never do that. Oh, you're going straight to hell for that. But when we recognize that the standard is perfection, you may be able to jump higher than anybody else you know. But the standard is jumping to the moon. Nobody, Michael Jordan on his best day, couldn't have done that. And that's why it's so important to understand the holiness of God and the radical corruption or sinfulness of mankind, so that you see the need for a Savior. This is why this is so crucial to a Christian life. You would never give your life to Jesus. You would never say, I want to be your follower, unless you understand to a significant degree, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. Those words have to come out of your mouth or be in your heart for you to say, I want what Jesus is offering. Has to. And so I think this is vital leading up to, we'll look at the birth of Christ next week. We'll look at the whole concept of the incarnation, how God became man. But I think it's absolutely critical to see our condition before we recognize the medicine that treats the condition. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would really help us as we people in this room are in different stages of their spiritual journey. There's people in here this morning who do not know you, have not made a commitment to Christ. I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would feel the weight of their sin and their need for a Savior. Pray that you would graciously come into their lives today. I pray for those of us who have made a commitment to follow you, that we would truly deepen our appreciation for what Jesus did when we consider what we needed, how great a Savior we needed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.